I'd like to begin this evening by speaking again of the corrupting culture that surrounds us and dealing with a particular kind of sin that is so graphically illustrated in our culture today. But I want to begin by reminding us all what we just sang about. The grace of God reaches even me, a sinner. We're all sinners, beloved. And we all need the grace of God. And were it not for His grace, we would none of us have any hope at all. And while we sometimes talk about the sins of others, and the sin about which I will speak tonight is probably not one in which most of us are engaged or are tempted by, I do want to urge us all to be reminded as we begin that people that are tempted and involved in this sin also can be reached by the grace of God. And that God loves all of us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son. And let us not, in our thinking, relegate certain folks to a class of people or a class of sinners that God's grace cannot reach, because it can. And I'm glad that song is written the way it is, because it's so powerfully explaining that it reaches even me. And let that be our attitude as we discuss tonight the things I have in mind. We are in the face in the United States of America in the last 50 years in a culture that is becoming more and more corrupted by attitudes and viewpoints and even actions that are more and more against what God teaches in His holy word. The fact that I would even bring up this question this evening that you will see before you on the screen illustrates that fact. Is homosexuality a sin? The fact that that question is asked today and discussed by even folks who claim to believe in the Bible illustrates how far we have gone in our culture away from what God teaches. So what does the Bible say about this? And that will be our topic for this evening, as we also display for everyone the facts of the case of what is happening in our society with regard to this subject, a subject that certainly needs our careful attention. So I would invite your attention, first of all, to the passages on the screen before you, 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. And as we've done in each of the lessons, we've encouraged you to get your own Bible out, open it with us, and be impacted by what the Bible says. It is deeply important that you listen to what the Bible says more than what I say. I hope that what I say only illustrates, expands upon, and makes clear what the Bible says. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the passage reads as follows. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And thus, the teaching of this passage incorporates a whole host of different examples of how God was not pleased with man's actions and what action he took as a result. And you will note the actions were very serious. In the first instance, he cast angels into Tartarus, hell, my Bible says, a place of waiting until judgment, angels themselves. Secondly, the great flood God brought upon the world in the days of Noah because of their unrighteousness. And the third example is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't suspect there's a person in this audience this evening that is not well acquainted with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly two of the most infamous cities that ever existed on the face of the earth, which were completely and utterly wiped off of the face of the map by God Himself. The description of this passage is that He did that because of their ungodly activity. Lot himself was so distressed on a daily basis by their lawless deeds that God destroyed them utterly from the face of the earth. Now, the book of Jude, which is one chapter only, is really in many senses a reflection of the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. If you were not aware of that, you might read them again and see how closely parallel they are. But Jude does say things in a little different way and makes even clearer what the problem was. So let's go to the book of Jude and begin in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude's account makes it even clearer why it was that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was because they went after strange flesh. They were involved in sexual immorality to such a degree that God was utterly disgusted with their behavior. And thus He destroyed them. Now, you probably know that the account of that original event is described in the book of Genesis. We'll come back to that a little bit later in chapters 18 and 19. But this New Testament reference to these events describes for us a situation about which we wish to speak this evening. God's people have faced a corrupting culture many times before. Both of these passages illustrate that. Folks, you don't live in a time as bad as Noah and his family. In fact, God said their thoughts were only evil continually. All the time, that's all they ever thought about. It got so bad that God destroyed every person on earth except 8 people. We don't live in a time as bad as that. And I'm not trying to say that this evening or throughout this week. I am saying that things are getting worse in our country than they have been. So God's people have always faced that kind of a culture. In Genesis 18 and 19, that kind of a culture was faced by God's people. So let's go ahead and turn there now to that passage. And let's look at some specifics about how God described what happened with those folks. In the latter part of chapter 18, we find God coming down in the presence or in the form of 3 men and visiting Abraham. You remember the story about how God told him that they were going to Sodom, where Lot lived, Lot, his nephew, and how he was going to destroy that city if he found out it is as bad as it was described. And Abraham begged him not to destroy the city. And if you recall, he kept changing the number. I have an idea. Abraham had a pretty good notion of how wicked that city was. And so he kept reducing the number of righteous people that needed to be in that city in order to preserve it. And if you remember, he got the number all the way down to 10. And he said to God, if there's 10 righteous people there, are you going to destroy it with all the rest? For the sake of 10, God said, I will not destroy it. And then he proceeded to go to the city, and the description that is given about what happened to the three men who visited Sodom and Gomorrah is utterly disgusting. Look in the chapter 19, verse 5. As Lot had taken these men as guests and brought them into his house, they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. And Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. I hesitate even to read the rest of this event as it's described here. But the men of the city wanted the men that were visiting to come out to them so they could abuse them in the ways that they chose to do so. And, of course, God was utterly disgusted with their behavior. Genesis 18 and 19 describe a situation in which these two cities had gone so far in their development and their acceptance of homosexual behavior that it was completely out of control. God destroyed them as a result. What do we do in the face of such a corrupting culture as that? Philippians, the second chapter to which we referred this morning, will help us again. Would you go there with me again? Because certainly the cities that were in existence in the days of the Roman Empire were as corrupt as any city today. If you go back and read the history of Rome in the first century, you too will be utterly disgusted about what they did. Every Caesar of Rome that ruled over the Roman Empire during the first centuries had serious problems sexually. They were immoral to the core. Their reputation was that they both committed sexual immorality with women and with men, and that was as common as anything else. In the second chapter of Philippians, verse 14, it says, Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, about whom, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We must shine, Christians. We must let our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need folks who will speak out and stand up for what is right. No matter how dark it gets, they needed that in that age. So do we now. And he said to them, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you must stay unmixed. Do not let the perverseness of our society get inside of you and mix in with what's right, so that you be diluted in your stand for what's right. Also, be careful not to be blemished or damaged by what this world has to offer. The tendency is to soften our view toward things. I want to make that warning so loudly and clearly this evening that it doesn't leave our minds. If you don't remember anything else from tonight, I hope you'll remember this. One of Satan's tools is to soften the way you take an approach to sin. To let yourself be mulled or lulled into quietness and acceptance of sinful things. I hope you will alert yourself to that, and you will be constantly thinking, how am I being diluted by the corrupting culture around me? Am I allowing myself to be desensitized so that things don't bother me anymore, even though they are grossly sinful before God? One of the ways I illustrate that is with what we allow ourselves to watch. And watching is available to us everywhere, isn't it? And now we can do it on full movie screens at our own house. And what do we allow to come into our minds, both in our ears and through our eyes? And do we react anymore to wicked things? Or have they become so common that it doesn't bother us anymore? Please fight that. I try to do this with myself. Every single time someone on the public airways expresses themselves with some kind of an expletive, I like to say, watch your mouth out loud. If I'm all by myself, I want to say, watch your mouth. Don't say such an expression. It's a violation of God Himself. And it's everywhere, isn't it? Don't allow yourself to become desensitized to this or any other subject. That's the way the devil damages us and blemishes us little by little. And let's hold fast, as this passage says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Hang on, Christians. Don't you let it slip. And this time, as much as any in our history, we need to hang on to God's word. Dramatic changes in the last 50 years. The book that I mentioned to you this morning, The Broken Heart by William Bennett, has another illustration in it. I gave you one this morning. 50 years ago, there was a movie that came out in which a man was found out to be practicing homosexuality. The end result of that particular case is that man committed suicide. And everybody was deeply ashamed of all that had happened surrounding that. Now, I want to make several comments about that. First is this. It was clearly understood 50 years ago by the common everyday person in society that homosexuality is wrong. There was no question about that. That it's not the way you ought to be living your life. That's the first thing. Secondly, it was also pretty common in those days to belittle, to make fun of, to tease, and even to abuse people who had that tendency. That also was common. I'm very sad about that, but that's the case. And thirdly, it was often the case that folks who were tempted by that and practiced it were considered so outcasts and so far away from common society that they would commit suicide because they were so out of it and unaccepted. That, too, is a sad thing. I don't want to paint the picture that things were all wonderful 50 years ago. That's not the case. But I do think it was correct to take the view that that lifestyle is completely and utterly unacceptable, as are many other lifestyles, folks. Men and women living together who are not married is also unacceptable. And we talked about that this morning. Having children out of wedlock is not the proper thing to do, though it has become accepted in our world. It is as wrong as it can be. This lifestyle we're discussing tonight is as well. But I want you to know that in 50 years, things about the common perception of this have changed so dramatically. It is incredible that it has happened. Now, I'm convinced that in part it has to do with several movements that have taken place in our part of the world in the last 50 years. In the 60s, which I discussed this morning, there was a large movement called the Civil Rights Movement on behalf of black folks to help them get the rights they should have, which even at that late date were still not being granted to them in many respects. You see, I'm old enough, young people, to remember when I went to a gas station, there would be two drinking fountains, one for white folks and one for black folks. Some of you remember that. Please nod your head and help me here. I don't want to feel alone. I remember when you got on a public bus still that there were places reserved in the back for black folks. And if they dared to sit in the front, it was a huge affront to everyone. I remember that it was acceptable for them to have their own place. It was not that long ago that I sat in the home of an elder in the church. I'll not identify locations because it was pretty widespread. My father and mother and I went to their home for lunch after church that morning. And we sat around talking about various things. And, of course, the conversation turned to the condition of our country, as it often does, as I'm even speaking about this week. And a comment was made by this man, an elder in the church, and it went kind of like this. And please forgive me for my terminology. I'm only repeating what was said, okay? He said this statement at the dinner table. I'll tell you when this country started going down the tubes. It's when Lyndon Johnson made them niggers think they're as good as white folks. And I sat there as a relatively young man in stunned unbelief and didn't say anything. It was a couple of years later when I was in the car with another elder and his wife driving to church services. And I explained to them this event that had happened a couple of years before and how embarrassed I was that I hadn't said anything, that I didn't have the courage to speak up. And there was dead silence. And after a few seconds of embarrassed silence, the woman spoke up, the wife of this elder, and said, "Well, Brother Payne, we were raised to believe that they ought to keep their place, and it's awfully hard to change." Well, by that time, I had decided I was going to say something. And I said to that dear sister, there's some things you must change, even if it's hard. And the notion was, black folks ought to go to that church over there, and white folks ought to go to this church over here, and they ought to keep their place. Very common notion. Well, the fact is, I'll ask you, where are you in your own thinking about this? There was a civil rights movement in the 60s. There was a huge push to gain rights for folks who were of dark skin. I'm thankful we had such a movement. And I think some things good came out of that. I'm not necessarily in agreement with everything that happened and setting quotas and making sure you have this many and this many in every circumstance. But I suspect that our country as a whole was benefited by that movement. Then, followed immediately with that, was the women's rights movement in the 70s. As many claimed that women did not have equal rights with men in many respects, and there was a large movement about that, some of which was probably good and a lot of which was probably not so good. But certainly I think you'd have to admit that the women's rights movement also was pretty successful in our country. And I am believing this evening that a part of the reason that the homosexual rights movement has had such success since the 80s and on up to this present day is partly because of the success of these other movements for the rights of people. And I can tell you that it has been portrayed that way by homosexual activists. That just as black folks should get their rights and just as women should get their rights, so homosexuals should get their rights and should be granted those rights by the public. And thus it followed after those movements, and I think in great measure gained status because of that. And some of the argumentation that's made in favor of it is based much on those movements. So I think sociologically we need to understand that that's at least in part why this movement has become so successful. It is unbelievable how successful it has become. To the point now, folks, that the homosexual lobby among our legislative bodies in states and in the United States is one of the most powerful lobbies there is. And if anybody bucks that lobby, he is in danger of losing his position as a politician. That is how strong it has become. Reasonably, it was an appeal based on poor treatment, just like the blacks were treated poorly. And by the way, I hope it's not offensive to anyone that I use black people versus white people as opposed to African Americans. It seems to me it's become politically correct now to say African Americans, but most black folks, or a whole host of them, are not from Africa. So I don't know why we need to designate it that way, and I hope it's not offensive to anyone. The fact is, many were treated improperly for a long time. Homosexual people were treated improperly in many respects, and that became the basis for an appeal. Terminology was changed, as is so often the case when a movement wants to become accepted by the common public. The terminology needs to be changed so it becomes more acceptable. And all of you know that what's happened in this case is that what was formerly referred to as sodomy, taken directly from the city from which its practice came, at least the most famous city from which its practice came, has been changed into gay and homosexuality and lesbianism, often referred to then as gay behavior. And so the terminology changes. The way you describe something, folks, affects how you think about it. And thus it's the lesson, the impact of what it is. Our people, already softened by shame because of the long history of bad behaviors and attitudes toward black people, were appealed to on the same kind of basis. And thus many people have been convinced that the same kinds of treatments and the same kinds of solutions need to be applied. Militants began to march and demonstrate as the movement became more accepted, and thus gay pride parades across this country in many places. The AIDS epidemic, which came to light in the late 80s and into the 90s, as people all over this world were being killed by this terrible epidemic, and about which there is no successful contradiction to the facts that the primary source of that is homosexual behavior, was turned on its head, folks, from something which was demonstrating the danger of this lifestyle to the whole world. It was turned into something that became a matter of compassion and acceptance instead of horror at the danger. It is absolutely incredible how that was turned completely on its head. And I can tell you, if you read after this carefully, that did not happen by accident. That happened by folks who planned it so that this awful dread disease became a marching plan for those who were trying to become accepted. With this level of acceptance, the push for legal recognition of same-sex marriage increased dramatically. I already showed you this morning how that is happening in our country, so I'll not go over that again. But it is absolutely going at breakneck speed as same-sex marriage is becoming more and more discussed and accepted in the minds of many. And our Congress, our legislatures in our states, and our court systems are moving us rapidly in that direction. There are efforts to prove scientifically that homosexuality has a genetic basis, and thus it's no different than being black or white. You're homosexual or you're not, because your genetics have determined that ahead of time. I'll come back to that briefly in a moment. Many churches have officially approved practicing homosexuals. I'm sure you all know that. This is just a matter of common fact. The Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Church Disciples of Christ Christian Churches, and some of our own brethren, by the way, have accepted people who are openly practicing in their homosexual behavior as perfectly acceptable to God. Based on the Bible, we will end our discussion this evening with answering the question, what does the Bible say? And I will ask you to judge for yourself. But the facts are that many churches have long since decided that homosexual behavior is perfectly acceptable before God, and thus leadership has been put in place who are openly practicing homosexuals. Surely everyone is aware of that fact. The Massachusetts Supreme Court decision of 2003, which I referenced this morning, has had huge impacts, not only in the state, but in the court system before which the arguments were presented in this first case in our country where the court ruled that it was unconstitutional not to allow same-sex marriage. And I want you to be acquainted with some of the arguments that were presented to that court, which had become the basis for legalizing this effort even more and more. So let's talk for just a moment about those arguments that were made. There is an address made by Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, an MD, to the Massachusetts legislature on May the 3rd, 2004, as that body was considering whether or not to legalize same-sex marriage. That is available to you on the Internet if you're interested. I'll be glad to give you the name of the person, and you can search that down for yourself. Dr. Satinover was an expert witness called before the Congress, or pardon me, before this court, to give his testimony. In it, he described the four basic arguments that were used, and he gave the answers to them. The first argument that was used before that court and has been used repeatedly is that homosexuality is genetically determined. In other words, there are folks born with the genetics in such a way that they cannot help being a homosexual. That's the argument. A number of scientific studies were quoted, which Dr. Satinover dealt with and showed that they were fallacious scientific studies and that they, in fact, were tried to be repeated and to be interpreted properly, and they were not acceptable science, but they're being used. And that's certainly one of the key arguments that was made and continues to be made, that it has been repeatedly demonstrated and it now is in fact true that it is innate and genetically determined, that it is a condition in you since you were born and you can't help it. It's genetically determined. That is an argument that has been and continues to be made. I want to say to you in simplest terms, you go research the science and you will be convinced, I believe as I have been, the science is not legitimate, and many scientists disagree with it. I do not believe for one moment that it is genetically determined and that one cannot help acting this way. In my view, from my research, here's where I've landed. I believe it is very much like people who also have a tendency to be certain other ways, like there are tendencies in families toward alcoholism, a tendency to have a difficulty to control yourself in the presence of alcohol. That does not mean, folks, that people have to become an alcoholic. It means they need to learn to control those tendencies. I'm convinced that if there is anything about the genetics, about this subject, it falls into that realm, and that one needs to learn how to control himself and not give in to what he claims is something he can't help. Second fundamental argument before the Massachusetts Supreme Court was that this is immutable. Homosexuality is an immutable state for an individual. You know what the word immutable means? It reminds you of the law of the Medes and the Persians that are described in the Scripture. It cannot be changed. It is immutable. That's the argument. That once one is a homosexual, he cannot change homosexuality, and if you try to force him to change, you're in fact harming him. In 1973, there was a decision made by the American Psychiatric Association to delete homosexuality from its diagnostic manual, which means no longer is it considered by the Psychological Association a disorder. It's been deleted. And the reason for that is the Psychological Association as a whole has come to accept this as another form of natural human behavior. And according to many, it is immutable. And I can tell you that some organizations that are in the business of trying to help folks change their tendency toward homosexuality. They are openly criticized and in some case charged with hurting the person by trying to help him change. That's where we are in the 21st century. So that the intelligentsia of the psychiatric association is against efforts to change folks from that practice into something that is godly. That's where we stand. I can tell you that the scientific arguments for immutability about this subject are also deeply flawed. And the facts are that many folks have been helped to change their lifestyle. Many of them. If you're interested in reading more about that, America, Sodom and Gomorrah Resurrected by Stephen Bennett. Stephen Bennett, a former homosexual who has come out completely from that lifestyle and who is now actively and publicly trying to help others do the same. I'd highly recommend you're investigating this for yourself. The facts are, folks, that many folks have and continue to be able to change. Does that mean they will make it easily? Does that mean they won't continue to struggle with those issues? No more than it is for an alcoholic who, once he is in that lifestyle, finds himself an alcoholic the rest of his life. He must continually fight against it in order to live a proper lifestyle. But it can be done. No, sir, this is not immutable, though it's argued such in front of court cases. Third argument is that the only disadvantage to homosexuality, the only disadvantages are social and discriminatory. In other words, the society is the one that makes this bad. It's not bad in and of itself. And they discriminate against us, which is also bad. But that's the only things that are bad about it. Folks, that is as false as anything I can possibly imagine. And there's lots of studies indicating there's all kinds of terrible results from this lifestyle. I don't have time to chronicle them this evening. You investigate for yourself. A 20-year-old homosexual man has 30% greater chance of being HIV positive or dead by the age of 30. That's one of the results. I would say that's negative. And there are a host of others. No, sir, the only disadvantages are not social and discriminatory. There are lots of disadvantages. It is an ungodly lifestyle that leads to terrible results. And the fourth argument made before the Massachusetts Supreme Court was that same-sex families present no undesirable differences with regular families. That's the argument. And there are lots of folks that believe that. Same-sex families are just as good as any other family, and it's as wrong as it can be. But that's the argument presented. A society composed of same-sex couples raising children in family-like units will differ from a society composed of traditional family units in no undesirable ways. That was the argument. In no undesirable ways. Can you imagine such a thing? May I suggest to you, if all we had were same-sex families, we'd have no families left. But that's gotten lost on our modern-day society. Every one of these arguments can be refuted scientifically and biblically, and should be. But our culture is moving with those arguments. And that's why we're seeing what we're seeing. Now let's talk about what the Bible does say. I want to give you three reasons why the Bible condemns homosexual behavior. To me, these are absolutely impossible to answer successfully. And yet there are lots of theologians, lots of church folks, who would argue strongly with what I'm about to tell you. So again, don't you take it because I'm saying it. You go home and read your own Bible, and you challenge what I'm about to tell you. The first reason homosexuality is a sin condemned by God is because of exclusion. Here's what I mean by that. In Genesis, the second chapter, and let's not turn there. You can do this later if you want to. Everybody knows in Genesis 2, God describes how He started marriage. Man was alone, and God said it's not good for him to be alone. So remember, He put him to sleep. He took out a rib. He made a woman, brought her to the man, and said, "You're now to leave father and mother and cleave to one another, and you'll become one flesh." That is God's ordained relationship in which the sexual relationship is to be practiced. Period. There is no other. God established it. It is the place where He placed the sexual relationship, and it is the only place. And thus, any other sexual relationship is excluded. Any other one. Which in particular includes homosexuality. In Matthew the 19th chapter, which I read to you this morning, Jesus quoted this very passage. And He said, "What God has put together, let not man put asunder." A man with a woman for life. That was God's plan. And that is where God put the sexual relationship. Now, I will ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, if you would. New Testament passage. In which God also clearly establishes where He intended for the sexual relationship to be placed. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." That's what God says. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That's what God says. And thus, that's where God placed the sexual relationship. Why in this passage did He say that needs to be the case? To avoid sexual immorality. Doesn't that imply, everyone, that the only place sexual immorality does not occur is inside the marriage relationship? That's where God put it. And then Hebrews 13 that I read to you this morning, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge." That's what the Bible says. God placed the sexual relationship inside of marriage. Period. Any other sexual relationship is immoral. That includes homosexuality. So why is it a sin? Because God has excluded it from the sexual relationship. Secondly, it is condemned by inclusion. What do I mean by that? The word fornication in Scripture includes all forms of sexual immorality. All of them. It is a broad term that in many newer versions is translated sexual immorality. Homosexuality is included in that. And thus it is condemned. Because all sexual immorality is condemned. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again. In fact, we're right there, aren't we? Just go back two chapters. In chapter 5, he says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then need to get out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater." Christians are not to associate with other Christians who live that kind of life. Pretty strong, isn't it? And in the 6th chapter, in verse 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Sexual immorality, folks, is wrong. It includes homosexuality. Therefore, by inclusion, it is condemned. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says a similar thing. Revelation 21 and 22 say that the sexually immoral folks are outside heaven. They're outside the great city described there in which God brings the saved. Homosexuality is condemned by inclusion. It's included with sexually immoral folks who are not going to go to heaven. And finally, it is condemned by explicit law. That's the third reason. First, it's condemned by exclusion. It's not part of the one place God puts sexual relations. It's condemned by inclusion because it's part of sexual immorality, fornication. And third, there are explicit laws against it. Would you turn with me to the book of Leviticus for just a moment? In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. Chapter 18, verse 22. Says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Chapter 20 of Leviticus and verse 13. Says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall utterly be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Do you know what modern-day theologians do with those two passages? They say the only thing God's talking about there is improper use of homosexuality, not just that you're doing homosexual behavior. It's only if you're using it improperly. Well, you read those passages and read the context, and you tell me if you get that out of that. No, sir. God is condemning the acts themselves, not just improper use of those acts. The act itself is wrong, so God says. There were specific sins against it in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of it. We've already looked at that. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament and listen to what God says in the New Covenant about this same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, etc., etc." Is it clear in that passage what God's talking about? There is absolutely no question. And he calls it immoral behavior, defiled behavior. And 1 Corinthians 6 is a great place to end this discussion this evening. So please go there one more time. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. To this church that had so many problems, if you want to go to a passage in the New Testament that will describe to you a church in trouble, you read Corinthians. Everything in the world was wrong in that church. Here was part of it. Verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," you Christians at Corinth. Some of you were like those. That means some of the Christians at Corinth were homosexuals. Does this passage teach then that they could change? Well, it absolutely does. They were that way. They're not that way now. And notice how beautifully he describes it in verse 11. "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Yes, folks, some of the Christians at Corinth used to be homosexuals, sodomites, but they changed. And God washed them clean, and they were privileged to start again. So may I say again, in our perverse and destructive society, and as perverse and destructive as this sin is about which I've been talking this evening, the homosexual who repents and wants to do what God says can be washed, cleansed completely, sanctified just as all others, and become a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though the sin is repugnant to us, and must not be sugar-coated, may we never shut off the person for whom this is a temptation to such a degree that they feel there is absolutely no hope, to the point that sometimes they commit suicide because they can't find any place to turn even if they wanted to. And may I say to you this evening, if there's somebody listening here in this audience tonight or listening to the recording of this message, if you personally are struggling with homosexual behavior and temptation, may I beg of you to get help. There's help available. You can change. You can be washed and cleansed. I have personally worked with any number of young people who were struggling with this. And I was so thankful that they had the courage to speak with someone and to get help. There is help to be had. And a person can change if he chooses to do so. You are not locked into that lifestyle. I'll never forget when one day in our exercises of chapel at the school where I teach, we had a young man come who was a former student who'd gotten caught up in this homosexual lifestyle and the whole culture of homosexuality. And believe me, folks, there is a deep-seated culture out there. He'd gotten so caught up in that, he thought he'd never get out. And he ended up contracting AIDS. And as far as I'm aware, he's already passed from this life as a very young man. But he asked to come and speak to the young people at our school and tell them you don't have to be trapped in that lifestyle. You can come out of it. And it was one of the most powerful speeches we've ever had. I want to tell you, there's a way out of this lifestyle. Don't you buy into what culture's telling you. You find help. There's lots of godly, helpful people. I appeal to you, if you're struggling with feelings or actions in this regard, that you find the help that you need. Our Lord says again, would you listen? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're all sinners, and God loves us all, and He's provided for all of us to be saved. Please take advantage. And if you're here tonight and in any way you need to respond to the gospel call, we hope you'll come while we stand.